And if we turn to Philippians chapter 1, so Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read together once again from the beginning of this chapter. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We'll just end there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word to us. And we're focusing especially tonight on this little section from verse 9 down through to the end of verse 11. As Paul began to write to the church at Philippi, he started by expressing just how incredibly thankful he was for their fellowship with him in the gospel. This was a church that had very clearly demonstrated its love for him and its participation with him, even supplying his needs on a number of occasions, giving gifts and support to him practically. Paul was thankful for it all. He also was very careful at the start of the letter to express his fellowship with them, his participation with them, that even though he's at a distance, he has them on his heart and he's praying for them and he's seeking their good before the throne of grace. He says that he gives thanks for them even as he makes request. So he's got this great longing for their good, and as he says in verse 8, he's got this longing after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and he expresses that longing especially in his praying. But if Paul wants good for this church, what should he pray about for them? You know, what things are the key things that Paul should seek for the Philippians? Should he pray maybe for the easing of persecutions? I mean, that they faced some of that, I'm sure. Or should he pray maybe for physical health for the people, or should he pray for their general comfort or something else? You know, those are all perfectly good prayers. But from verse 9, you've got, at least in Paul's mind, the key thing that he's seeking for them. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Here's the key thing that's needed, that your love may abound. And certainly that should be our desire for ourselves and for one another, that our love might abound. So tonight we're taking up the theme of abounding Christian love. Abounding Christian love. And the first thing I want you to notice is just the fact of the seeking of this abounding love. The big point, just take in the big bird's eye or the big overview picture. The big point is that Paul is at prayer, and he's seeking God that the love of the Philippians would increase more and more. Now, there's two things I want you to think about in that. One of them is the question of why Paul is praying for this abounding love. And the other thing I want you to notice is the fact that Paul is praying, just the fact that he is praying about it. So firstly, why? Why is he praying? Why is he praying that their love might abound? Well, he's not rebuking them in any way. He's not concerned that the Philippian church is so much more unloving than anywhere else. In fact, this is a church that perhaps more than others has expressed its great love for him. He's not rebuking them for any failure to love appropriately. Again, this is a letter where Paul is, at least in part, thanking the church of Philippi for the expressions of their love, because they've had a heart for him and they've had compassion for him and sought to support him. They've been a very loving church already. Yet, Paul is praying for their love to abound more and more. And why is that? Well, it's because this is always meant to be the trajectory of the Christian life. You know, when it comes to the fruits of grace, when it comes to going on with the Lord and growing in godliness, this is always meant to be the trajectory of the Christian life. Now, Paul himself was a man never content to rest on past attainments. He says in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth onto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying there that he has to do more in order to earn his salvation. No, that's settled in Christ. He has the righteousness of Christ. He's got favor, the favor of heaven. But what he means is that he's not going to sit back content with the fruits of grace that are already in his life, as if he's now reached the point where he's obtained everything he needs to obtain and that'll do him. No, he's pressing on, he's striving on, he's stretching forth, and he's moving onward, seeking for that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wants more of likeness to Jesus Christ, more of the fruits of the Spirit in his life, more of conformity to the will of God. Even as an apostle, Paul has not reached the point in life where he says, I think I'm godly enough now, I'll just stop and rest here. If you think about the Christian life like climbing a mountain, by the gracious work of Christ, we've been given the strength to begin climbing. He saves us and he starts to work in us. And you could say we start to ascend the hill of holiness. We're starting to become more and more like the Lord, more and more of holiness marking our lives, more and more of godliness. We're climbing the mountain. But if you think about the Christian life, you know, sanctification and growing in godliness, a bit like climbing that mountain, it's very easy to make it halfway up. And then from there, you look down at others who are well below, and you realize that, all by God's grace, of course, but you realize that, you know, your life is markedly different from what it used to be. You know, there's areas where you can see in your life where you used to be like everyone else in the world. You used to have all sorts of mess in this area of your life, just like others, and the Lord has rescued you from it. The Lord has been dealing with that, and now you don't have the same issues there anymore, and this area of your life over here started to be tidied up. You're getting higher up the mountain, as it were. And it's very easy to be content with that and sort of to set up camp halfway up the mountain. This is high enough. This will do. After all, I'm much more holy than I used to be. And we set up camp. Well, that was never Paul's attitude. He's not looking backwards and saying, oh, I'm much better than I used to be by God's grace. No, he's looking upward and he's looking onward. I'm sure he's thankful, you know, for the way in which the Lord has already worked in his life and the fruits of grace that have already been cultivated. But he's looking for more. He's not going to sit back. He's looking for more. And that's his prayer for the Philippians. Church at Philippi, you're a very loving church. You've expressed it to me far more than many other churches. But here's what I'm praying, that your love continues to abound more and more and more. And this is the will of God for his people. You know, maybe you're a very loving person to those around you. Maybe you do have a great heart of love to serve the Lord. Well, that's great. But seek more. Don't be content there. Don't set up camp. Look to the Lord that you might be led a little bit higher up the mountain. There's a need for this love to abound more and more and more. This is why Paul is praying. because this is the trajectory, this is meant to be the trajectory of the Christian life, ever growing in godliness, ever going onward, ever growing in grace by the work of the Lord. Then with that in mind, also take in just the basic fact that Paul is praying about this. Paul has only just said in verse 6 that he's confident that the God who began a good work in the Philippians will perform it. God will do it. The Lord who began this work when he saved them, and from that time he started to cultivate godliness within his people, well, he will perform it. He'll continue working. He's going to do it right through to the day of Christ. He'll complete that work. And, of course, that includes this area of love. God will do it. God will cause their love to abound more and more. But notice that even though Paul is confident in that, it doesn't stop him from praying for it. It doesn't become a reason for spiritual sloth in prayer. He doesn't say to himself, well, you know, I'm confident God will do this thing. He'll continue that good work. He'll cause you to be more like Christ. So I'll sit back and do nothing because God's going to do it. But that's not the kind of confidence he has. He's confident God will work, but he understands there's a need to seek the Lord over this. You know, confidence in the work of God, it's never meant to stop our praying, whether it's for our individual growth in grace or something like that, or whether it's for the work of Christ. I mean, Christ has said he'll build his church. You can be absolutely sure he'll do it. He'll fulfill his word. He's not going to become a liar through some failure in you or me. He'll do it. But confidence in the Lord is never meant to stop us from our duty. It's never meant to be an excuse to doing duty. In fact, it's meant to be an encouragement towards our Christian duty. And in this case, it's meant to be an encouragement towards prayer. You know, we can pray all the more. Lord, cause my love to abound more and more. Cause the love of those around me to abound more and more. Cause us to go on with Christ in godliness more and more. And we can pray with confidence. This is the kind of prayer that God is pleased to answer. This is the kind of prayer that the Lord will receive well, because this is praying in his will. This is the will of God for you, even his sanctification. We need to pray in the will of God. Well, here's one area of God's will. Take it as an encouragement. Here's something the Lord is determined to do. And it's something then he would have us pray over. And remember, although our God is sovereign and powerful, though he could work entirely without us, the pattern that you see right the way through the Bible is that the Lord so often graciously gives us a part to play, whether that's through using the regular means of things like preaching the word, or whether that's through giving his people a heart to pray, and then furthering his cause as he answers the prayer that he has prompted from his people. The Lord uses means. He uses the praying of his people so often as he seeks to accomplish something. He first brings his people to prayer, and then he answers prayer. Now, on the one hand, again, we can be absolutely confident the Lord will not begin a good work in you or me just to leave it half done. He'll not begin a good work in fellow believers just to leave it half done. He'll do it. But that's not to make us derelict in our duty to pray. Here is something that you and I ought to be praying over regarding ourselves and regarding one another. The Lord has begun a good thing in you. Praise the Lord. Will he continue to do that good work in you? Yes. But still, the question still comes. Are you praying? Lord, sanctify me. Lord, lead me onward. Lord, cause me to grow in grace today. We can trust our Lord to do the work, but we're still to be a people seeking it, and especially in prayer. So we've thought about the seeking of this abounding love. Then I want you to think about the meaning of this abounding love, the meaning. Whenever we speak about love, quite often today we're thinking very much in terms of the feelings and the affections. You know, in a romantic setting, you get films and TV shows and books often make a big deal about that moment where a man and a woman sort of express their love to one another. I love you, and the other one says, I love you too, that sort of thing. And what's generally meant there is something close to, I have this feeling toward you. I have this heart of affection toward you. Do you feel the same way about me? And that's the way it's often portrayed. It's this big moment where I express my feelings to you and you express your feelings back to me. Well, whenever we think about the call to love in the Bible, we need to be very clear that it's not primarily to do with feelings or affection. Now, of course, it's a good thing if we do have a genuine longing for one another. That can be a major part of biblical love, a genuine heart, a genuine desire for one another's good, a longing after one another, an affection for one another. That's good. But love in the Bible is much more than that. It's very much connected with activity and with intentional purpose. If you think about the love of God for us, it's not just a warm feeling of affection. It's not that we make the Lord feel a lovely feeling. In fact, if that's what we were hoping for, I mean, there's nothing within us. There's nothing within us to make the Lord feel lovely feelings about us. There's nothing in us to prompt something like that. We're sinners. We're rebels by nature. No, the love of God is not that. Rather, his love is very much this purpose for our good, and a purpose that expresses itself in activity. Think of Romans 5:8, where God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's activity. He goes to the cross. He dies. Here's God's love seen in the very active intervention of God for our good. When we are totally undeserving, God sets his love upon us. It's a purpose. He purposes our good. And he acts to fulfill that purpose. You've got the same thing in 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that is not saying God felt some lovely feelings toward us and therefore sent his Son. No, it's saying this is love, that God sent his Son. God didn't send his Son just because he loved. No, this is part of his love. He's acting it out. He's doing it. He's purposing our good, and he's fulfilling that purpose in activity. He sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you think about the command then given to maybe say to husbands in the book of Ephesians, to love your wife, it's a command not to have feelings toward her, although again I trust that generally speaking we do, but it's a command to an active and intentional way of living, so as to live for the good of your wife. Husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is to love his wife by using his life, even laying down his life if necessary, for his wife. Not just desiring his own pleasures, not just doing what suits him, but actually seeking the good of his wife. There's this intentional desire for her good. I'm going to make my life a blessing to that woman that God has given me, and then acting it out, living it out for her good. Of course, every husband falls very far short in the standard that's set, but this is what we're called to, this intentional, active love. Again, think then of how Christ described or summarized the law. If you remember, in Matthew 22, a lawyer came to Christ and had asked him, which of the commandments is the greatest? And Christ answered by saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says in verse 40 of that chapter, on these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, bear in mind that when you think of all the commandments, the law, the prophets of the Old Testament, it's all very practical stuff. A lot of it is very practical. We don't bear false witness against one another. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. There's very practical stuff. And what does Christ describe it as? How does he summarize all this practical stuff? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's practical. See, love is active. It's intentional toward God. It means a heart and life that's yielded up to God. A heart and life then that's used for the glory of God. That's what it is to abound more in love to God. That more and more your whole purpose, your whole direction of life, your activity would be geared toward this. I'm living unto God. And as your love abounds to your neighbor, to those around you, again, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that you just have this even stronger affection. It means that much more than that, you've got this whole purpose of life, this activity of life. I'm using my life for the good of the world around me, to meet the needs of man, to see them blessed. This is the love we're speaking about. It's the same love that Christ expressed when he set his face as a flint. And he intentionally and he actively walked steadfastly toward that cross, and he laid down his life for our eternal good. Again, the point is, if this prayer is answered, it doesn't just mean that we have an increasingly warm feeling to one another. It's something that shapes the whole activity, the whole direction of our lives, the way it all is geared, the way everything is used, that our love may abound. So we've thought about the meaning of this abounding love in a general sense. Then let's think about the character of this abounding Christian love. The character. So these verses show us something about the marks, the qualities of healthy Christian love. First of all, it is a discerning love. In verse 9, Paul prays that their love might abound more and more, and specifically, notice, in knowledge and in all judgment. You might have expected him to talk about warmth or zeal, but no, he prays for love that abounds in knowledge and all judgment. Now, that first Greek word translated knowledge has got to do with the idea of grasping the truth of things. It's very much connected with truth. And today, when we talk about love, we're usually, again, referring to the arena of feelings. And we tend to divorce the idea of feelings and love, therefore, from the concept of truth. But notice that Christian love, that the love that we're called to, is a love very much based on knowledge. It's based on truth, specifically a knowledge of God. Remember, what is truth? Truth is what flows from God. God is true. God is true, and whatever truth there is in the world, it's true because it comes from the God who gave it. Well, true Christian love, it's never meant to be separate then from who our God is and from the truth then of his word. And I suppose that connection, it's vital for a couple of reasons. For one, the only way that we know what love is meant to look like is by going through our Bible. Once you divorce love from the word of God, from truth, from knowledge of the Lord, well, even your whole concept of love is going to go haywire. It's the word of God that really shows us what love is. And today, the concept of love, it's very twisted, and that's largely because it's divorced from an appreciation of what the love of God looks like to us. Today, for example, you get the idea that to love someone is just to pat them on the back and accept everything about them without any qualms, without any queries. Just let them be them entirely and don't challenge anything. That's not the way that the Lord loves us, but it's the way that society sees love because it's divorced it from the whole idea of who our God is and the way that he expresses love to his creation. The more we see in the scriptures of what our God has done for us and what his love looks like to us, the better equipped you are to love God and to love the world around you in the appropriate manner. And then love has to be connected to the knowledge of God and of his word, because we need to know what we should love and what we should hate. Remember, those things go together, love and hate. Hate isn't automatically a bad thing. Sometimes you think of that word as a very bad thing. It's a perfectly good word if it's applied in the right way. Of course, if you're hating the wrong things, it's a dreadful thing. But some things we should hate, and some things we should love. Well, we need to know what to love and what to hate. And that concept comes out in the second word that Paul uses here. He speaks about love that abounds in all judgment, or you could say in all discernment, that's the idea. With discernment, with proper judging of things. The word is used in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, nearly exclusively in the book of Proverbs, essentially as a synonym for wisdom. And you think of the book of Proverbs, the big picture is you've got these various paths set in front of you. You've got all these winding paths of the world, and then there's the right path, the way the Lord would lead his people. And wisdom, you could say, is this practical going on with God in the right path, of course, by faith, beginning with the fear of the Lord. But this word's used in Proverbs all the time, this idea of discernment, discerning the right way, discerning the right path. It's this ability to wisely navigate life as we assess the world around us in light of the Lord and of his word, and where we cling to what is good and we reject what is bad. The word, too, that Paul uses here, it was used in classical Greek in the arena of testing money to determine whether it was counterfeit or not. You had to judge it. You had to discern it. Is this real? Is it not? It's a word that conveys examining, testing, discerning. So Christian love's very much connected with our knowledge of the truth, our knowledge of God and of what is good. And then you could say it's about applying that in terms of testing and examining the things that are around us. And that leads us to what Paul says in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. The hope here is that with knowledge, with discernment, starting with truth, that God's people might rejoice in the things that genuinely are excellent, the things that are better, the things that are superior, and that we might turn away from the things that are foolish and that are vain and the things that are harmful. True Christian love is discerning. Now, this is a point that the church really needs to lay hold of today, more than perhaps in the past, especially at this present time. Even some within the professing church put forward this idea that, again, Christ sort of loves everyone unconditionally, and so we're to love everyone unconditionally. We're never to be judgmental in the slightest. We're never meant to say anything about anything. We're never meant to condemn anything. We're never meant to have any standards. That wouldn't be loving. We're just meant to, in fact, it goes further and says we actually are meant to positively approve all kinds of lifestyles, for example. You see that in its obvious form today in the push for even churches to approve of same-sex marriage and to rejoice in it, because sure, that's loving. That's loving. You see it in lots of other little ways as well. But the idea is that if you're going to properly love someone, you've got to just accept them as they are, treat them as if everything is perfectly good, as if everything is excellent and acceptable. But that's not Christian love. I mean, notice the whole point here, to love in an abounding way, but with all judgment, approving things that are excellent. And that implies not approving of things that are not excellent, turning from those things that are not excellent. If you think of the idea of love as actively and intentionally seeking the good of others, well, surely if we are actively and intentionally seeking the good of others, it means warning them about the dangerous sin in their lives. Love does not say to the person who's in peril, all is well, I approve of you as you are, and there's nothing I have to warn you about. No, it's all's good. You keep going. Hooray. No, that's not love. That's not love. And if we genuinely love God and are living with a purpose to honor our God, to love him more and more and more, to have lives that are used for his glory, well, we can't applaud the sins that he himself hates. We're to reject that which is not excellent and approve of that which is truly excellent. If we're seeking the good of God, his glory, if we're seeking the good of our neighbor, it means there needs to be discernment. There needs to be. This idea of discerning love should be obvious to us in all sorts of areas. Take the area of parenting. It's the one who cares for their child who actually bothers to discipline them sometimes. I'm very thankful, looking back, wasn't thankful at the time necessarily, but looking back, I'm very thankful for times when I had gone wrong and my parents had the love to discipline me. They had enough love to challenge my wrongdoing and to teach me to live in a better way. That was love that did that. Likewise, a good friend is the one who will discern and who will deal honestly with you and who will, at times when needed, be brave enough to challenge you. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend has to wound. And it flows from love. It flows from genuine care. In fact, you think about how Christ expressed his love toward us. You know, you think of the life of Christ. At what points in the life of Christ do you see his love demonstrated? And I suppose instantly we think about the work of the cross. Of course, you know, here is the great place where the love of God is demonstrated toward us when Christ died for us. I suppose that's where it's most obvious to us. But bear in mind, every single action of Christ is infinitely marked by his love. I mean, according to 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. Now, that means it's not that he's loving more than us, it's that he is love. I mean, this is an infinite part of our God's character. He is love, and infinitely so. Everything that our God does is marked by love. And Christ is God in the flesh. We can apply this to him. Everything about the ministry of our Savior was infinitely marked with love. There was never one thing that Christ did in his whole ministry that was even in the slightest bit lacking in love. He didn't love anywhere less than when he was on the cross. You know, at any other point in life, his love was not less than when he was on the cross. You know, that means that Christ's love was demonstrated to Peter when, for example, he came to him after Peter's denial and he lovingly forgave him. But I suggest to you, Christ's love was equally, infinitely demonstrated to Peter when Christ had the love to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, that wasn't a pleasant word to Peter. Peter, I'm sure, was a bit shocked at those words when Christ said them. But Peter had got a wrong notion in his head and he desperately needed corrected. And Christ had the love to correct him. It was marked by love. Christ's love was demonstrated when he went to the cross in meekness to die for a people. It was equally demonstrated when he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he was essentially warning the people that the path they were going down, commercializing the things of God and making it a den of thieves rather than a place of seeking the Lord, that this was deadly to their souls. That was the love of Christ that overturned those tables of the money changers, as well as his zeal and righteousness and all the rest of the attributes of God that always work hand in hand. Christ didn't leave the world in sin without warning. He had a discerning, righteous love that promoted godliness. He loved his Father perfectly, and therefore his whole life was lived to the promotion of God's glory, of righteousness, of godliness. He loved man perfectly, and his whole life was lived for the good of his neighbor, even when it caused a wound, a faithful wound. His love is demonstrated for you and me when he draws near and comforts. His love is demonstrated to you and me in those times when he has to lift the rod and to chasten us and to bring us back in line. His love is on display. And this is how we're meant to love, with discernment, with a heart that promotes the glory of God, the good of our neighbor, by rejoicing in that which is excellent, and also by turning from that which is bad, from that which is harmful and destructive and ungodly. We're to have a discerning love. Notice as well, we're to have a sincere love. In verse 10, Paul's desire is that as the love of the Philippians abounds, that not only would they approve of that which is excellent, but also that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul wants their love to abound so that it's not just some sort of pretense, but something genuine and sincere that can be lived out now and ultimately approved of, I suppose, as genuine on the day when we stand before the Savior. We're called to a sincere religion, to live and to act with a sincere heart for God, a sincere heart for the world around us. That Greek word translated sincere, it's derived from two words. One means to judge, and the other is referring to the light of the sun. The idea is being judged by sunlight. Now, it's always a little bit dangerous to give the meaning of a word just from its etymology, because words can go quite far from their etymology and meaning. But it does serve as a nice illustration. In the ancient world, one of the major industries was the pottery industry. And in that industry, the cheap stuff was thick pottery, bulky pottery. The expensive stuff was very thin, I suppose because it takes more skill to craft thin pottery that doesn't break in the oven. Well, the expensive stuff was thin. It meant it was fragile. And at times, the thin pottery would crack. And it should be thrown out because it's broken. But if you had a dishonest dealer, then instead of throwing it out, they would fill in the cracks of the pottery with a blend of sort of hard wax. And that would sort of tie in with the colour of the pottery. And in normal circumstances, you wouldn't really notice the difference too much. It meant you can't really see the differences, you can't really see the cracks at all. But if you lift that piece of pottery to the sunlight, you'll very quickly see the difference. I presume through the way the light goes through, how the light goes through the pottery and the clay differently. And suddenly, when that thing is sun-tested, you can see the difference. It looks all right to the naked eye. It looks okay sort of on the surface, especially if the thing's painted. But all of a sudden, you hold it up to the light, and the light exposes that it's not sincere, or it is sincere, either one. Well, that's sort of the idea here. You could say we need a love that's, when it's held up to the light, you can see that it's not just some surface-level pretense being put on, but that it truly is flowing from a changed heart, a renewed heart, a growing heart for God. You have that word translated without offense. It's connected to the idea of sincerity, but it's got the idea of being free from defects that would make you stumble. And Paul uses that word in Acts 24:16 when he says that he has a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. There's nothing troubling his conscience, is the sense there. There's nothing troubling him in his dealings with God or man. Well, Paul's desire for the believers of Philippi is that they abound all the more with a love for God and a love for their fellow man, so that they are sincere, without offense, without putting on pretenses, not just playing a part, but genuine. Of course, what's implied there is again that the work of God's grace in the heart, that turns us around from within. You know, it's one thing to put on the Christian life externally, to put on Christian love externally. It's quite another thing to have your heart truly turned around by the gracious work of God so that you're transformed from the inside out. We need a love that captivates the heart, that expresses itself genuinely then in lives lived for, with a genuine longing for God's glory and man's good. And again, pray for this, that more and more the Lord would give you a love like this, a sincere love. You know, there are plenty of people, if you think about love for God, there are plenty of people who have an insincere love for God. And they maybe do the same things as the one who loves the Lord. You know, they maybe look very religious, they look to some extent godly, and yet it's all really done from a heart of self-service. There's plenty of self-loving, self-serving people within the Christian church. And maybe they recognize some aspects of the truth of God's word. They recognize there's a day of judgment. But they live the Christian life outwardly as much as they can, simply hoping to be good enough in themselves and hoping that they can get by, and you know, or maybe even putting it all on for the reputation that it gives. There's plenty of that too. There's plenty that looks the part, but it all flows from an insincere heart. Well, there will be some on the day of judgment who'll be able to say to the Lord, we did all sorts of things in your name. In your name, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did the other thing. And Christ will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Their insincerity, when it's sun-tested, when it's tested perfectly, it'll be found out. Well, we're to grow in our knowledge of God and in our appreciation for that which is good, because the more we grasp our God and his grace toward us, the more we'll sincerely love him with the fullness of our hearts. Similarly, it's one thing to be pleasant toward our fellow man, but it's another thing to have a sincere heart for the good of those around us. I mean, let's face it, plenty of us can be pleasant to people and treat them well, you know, be nice, and yet it flows from love for ourselves first and foremost. It flows maybe from not wanting a bad reputation as someone who treats people badly. It flows from not wanting conflict or not wanting discomfort. You know, we can treat people nicely at various points in life, and it purely comes from this place of, I don't want any awkwardness here. I don't want any discomfort. I don't want any friction. I want a nice, smooth life for myself. That's what motivates sometimes our dealings, our treatment of other people, even when on the surface it looks good, and on the surface it is good, but it's not motivated from a sincere longing for that person's good. Well, we need a love that's sincere. We need a heart all the more transformed by our God, and hence the need to pray, all the more transformed by our God, so that we genuinely have a longing for the good of souls, the good of people around us, that they might know the blessing of God and that they might go on to success, to true success, a life lived well for the glory of God, a faith in Christ that brings about life for now and for eternity. We're to have a genuine, a sincere love for the world and for our God. May the Lord cultivate it within our hearts, within our lives. Notice then the obtaining of this abounding love. We need a love that abounds more and more. How do we get it? Well, an important key is in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So the idea in its context is that as the Lord enables your love to abound, you'll be able to stand before Christ on the day of his return as one filled with the fruits of righteousness, a life that's marked by fruit for God. But the thing I want you to see is that these are fruits of righteousness which come by, or you could say through, Jesus Christ. I suppose the picture that comes to mind is the one that Christ used in John 15. He described himself as the true vine, and we're the branches. His people are the branches. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now this is the point. It's by abiding in Christ that we're able to bring forth fruit. It's by abiding in Christ that this key fruit of love can abound more and more. There's the fig tree in the bottom of our garden at home. There's, you know, plenty of fruit on it, if we could get to it fast enough before the legions of lorikeets and others descend on it. But that fig tree, if I cut a branch off it and, you know, bring it into my house, it's not going to bear fruit there. It's not going to do anything. It's just going to die. And that's because, well, it no longer has that connection to the trunk from which it draws its strength. When it's cut off, it just becomes dead. A dead branch, no power in itself. It needs that union with the trunk of the tree. Well, likewise, it's through our union with Christ. It's by abiding in him that we grow in grace. You could say that the very beginning of true Christian love is brought about through salvation, when God grafts us into Christ by faith. You know, there's no true godly love without Christ. Because without Christ, we're all ultimately self-serving. We're not living unto God as we ought. Remember, the love that we need starts with a genuine, sincere love for God. Before we're in Christ, we don't have that. We love ourselves. We live for self. Before we're in Christ, there's no fruit for God. And then, although the true believer will never be cut off from Christ, yet I suppose there is the idea that we need to continue looking to Christ to cultivate fruits of godliness in our lives. We're thinking of love tonight, and love is one of the things that Christ does produce. He promises his Holy Spirit to his people, and in Galatians 5, verse 22, tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love is right at the top of the list. Here's something that Christ will cultivate within his people by his Spirit. We don't have it ourselves, within ourselves, to cultivate this fruit. It's a spiritual fruit. It's produced by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. He'll cultivate it as we walk with our God. We're to proceed then with our eyes upon Christ, looking to the Lord, resting in his love, rather than captivated by all the distractions that are around us. You know, in practice, you know, because our Lord uses means, and the Christian life's often very practical, in practice it means going to the Lord in prayer, it means coming around his word, it means meeting with Christ there, it means time in public worship as we gather together around our Savior, time at the Lord's table, using the regular means of grace God has given to us. But as we abide in Christ, as we keep our eyes upon the Savior, he produces. He does it. He produces the love, the fruit that we need in our lives. Today, if you want a love that's abounding, the answer isn't really to just on your own, in your own strength, try to step up and do this and do that and do the other thing. The starting place is to fix your eyes on Christ. Use the means of grace that he's given to you. Look to the Lord by his Spirit to more and more cultivate a love for God in your heart and a love for the world around. Finally, and I just use it as a conclusion, notice the result of Christian love. The ultimate result of all this is in verse 11, where it says, toward the end, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. There's the ultimate result. That when we stand on the final day as those whose lives have been filled more and more with fruits of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness, and this fruit of love, it'll go down to the praise and the glory of our God. And after all, this is the goal in life. This is what it's all meant to be about. We get our eyes off it so quickly and we live for other stuff, but this is the goal of life, that I might live unto the glory of my God. Man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Lord raises us out of our sin. He works in our hearts. He produces godliness and Christian love within us so that we stand on the final day when Christ returns truly without offense. And all of creation looking on, including the holy angels, can marvel at the glory of a God who begins a good work in sinners and who cultivates godliness and true love within our hearts and brings about a salvation such that we stand ultimately with a fullness of the fruits of righteousness. So today, make this your prayer for yourself, for those around you, that we might have a love for God, a love for our neighbor that abounds more and more in knowledge, in judgment, and lives then that are sincere and without offense, and through it all, that our God might be glorified. Amen.